Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for, yes, blessed assurance of the reality that nothing, no one, can ever separate those who are yours from you. Thank you that death does not separate. Death just clarifies and makes it even more real. The reality to be absent from the body is to be present with you. Lord God, how wonderful you are. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us, illuminates the word, helps me to speak, helps us to hear and to take in and to work with within our own beings. Lord God, thank you for the new study now as we begin. And Father, that you would be glorified as we see once again the promises of who you are and what you have for us if we by faith take hold. Lord, speak, and we will thank you as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How rich are you? I'm not talking about the purse or the wallet you have now, or the handful of change maybe you can pull out of your pocket. I'm not talking about your bank accounts, your stock portfolios, or whatever it is. I'm talking about your reality of being. How rich are you? Whoa. No, that's not Kathy. Who is that? This lady died in 1916. She was known by name as Hetty Green. Hetty Green was known as America's greatest miser. You may have thought it was Scrooge, but it's Hetty Green. She ate cold oatmeal. Why? It cost money to heat it up. Her son had leg amputated. Why? Because she was looking for a free clinic and couldn't find it right away. She hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing for the benefits of skimmed milk because it was cheaper than 1%, definitely 2%, or whole milk. She was America's greatest miser. I mentioned she died in 1916. When she died, she left an estate behind, 1916, $100 million. $100 million left behind in 1916. I'm not sure what that would be worth today. But she was a miser. Now, a tragic reality as we think of her living as a pauper. Wealthy? She was filthy rich and then some. But tragically, perhaps for some of you here today who profess and are Christians, truly born again, perhaps you are also living as paupers because you haven't taken hold of the riches that God says are ours right now. Not just when we get to heaven. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a mansion from King James translation. Dwelling places is more accurate from the language, original language. But no, not just up in heaven. But the riches that God has for you right now in your salvation. And sadly, some don't want more of those riches now. Why? Because to have those riches now, we need to once again fully come to Jesus, surrendering all. It's not just a song in our hymnals, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I clearly give. He wants us, remember, take up your cross and follow me. He wants you to be a disciple, leaning upon his promises and his word as we live out what life God has given us down here. No, some don't want it because of the cost of yielding fully to Jesus Christ. For others, they're just ignorant and not realizing the riches that are available. They don't realize it. They don't know how to live in light of it. The book of Romans speaks of personal salvation. The book of Romans shows in the first three chapters, many of you know the outline, the first three chapters that everyone is in need. Everyone is a sinner. The wages of sin is death or damnation. Not just the Jews and not just the Gentiles, but everyone. And then Romans goes on to show the reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ. He's provided salvation for us. And so in chapters 4 and 5, you have that worked out for you. And as you move on, you start to see in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, the need for sanctification and the need for growth on a personal level. And then as you come to the end, chapters 12 to the end, it's living out that individual salvation and what we are to do if we truly have been born again. That's the book of Romans, personal salvation. When you come to Ephesians, we speak of the corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when you're saved individually, and you must come individually, mom and dad can't do it for you, your husband or wife can't do it for you, the pastor definitely can't do it for you. You must come individually before Jesus Christ and be born again. But when you're saved, far too many fail to realize we've become part of a corporate body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the universal church. The universal church. Warren Wiersbe comments this way. The universal church concept is not a substitute for the local church. The universal church never sent out a missionary, observed the Lord's Supper, or helped a needy family, or reached out to Kathleen Marie Berkey. It's the local church that does these things. John Wesley, the New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christianity. The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christianity. And I've shared since I moved into Lancaster County, which still to some extent is Bible Belt North, I've never met so many people who say they are Christians, and may be, but who don't need the church. Don't need the church. Again, John Wesley, the New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christianity. John Stott, Ephesians is the gospel of the church. We think of ourselves more as Christians than as churchmen. We need a vision of a renewed humanity, God's new society, the people of God. I love that chorus we sing sometimes here. People of God, again, we have the name, but also to be lived out in the reality that we are a corporate body. The church, or the theology of the church, it's known as ecclesiology. O'Brien, in his commentary, states, the highest ecclesiology of all challenges much that is self. Ecclesiology does war with our selfishness as Christians, and especially here in America, I would say. For John Calvin, Ephesians was perhaps his most favorite letter. When he preached through it, there were 48 sermons. I'm not sure I'm going to be doing 48 sermons, but John Calvin, it was his favorite letter as such. So I ask you, not only first, do you really love Jesus? Do you love Jesus with the love that he gives you to love him? I remind you, the Bible says we love because he first loved us. We're able to love because we understand more what love is all about, because he first loved us. And as we get to understand how he loved us and how he demonstrated that and what it means for us, do you love Jesus? But beyond that, the second question, do you love the sweetheart of Jesus? I asked someone just this week, do you know who Jesus loves? Yeah, me. Yeah, that's true. But you who are husbands or have been husbands and know what it is to love bride, Jesus Christ has a bride, the church. He loves the church. Some of you have heard my simple theology. I love Jesus. Jesus loved the church. Therefore, I love the church. How much do you love the church, even the local church? Well, Ephesians. Ephesians pictures the church as body, bride, temple. There are six chapters. It's not a long book, divided in half. The first three chapters deal with doctrine. The second three chapters, so much like Paul, begin with doctrine. Here's what you're to believe. Here's what is true. And because of it, how do you live? So the second three chapters is living out the doctrine of the first three. What is the church all about? How do I live within the church? The book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a circular letter. A circular letter. Notice here, as you look at it, we've got Ephesus. Okay, here's Athens, Corinth, here's Rome, Philippi. We've got Jerusalem over here. Remember, we've been sailing through the book of Acts and coming up to Rome here by way of the islands, Sicily, and then up to Rome. We are talking about the Ephesians. But it's a circular letter. The early manuscripts, some of them, a few of them, do not say at Ephesus. This is the most general of all of Paul's letters. When I say general, he spent 3 years there. 3 years at the church of Ephesus. And we'll come back to that later. But in 3 years, he knew a lot of people. In all of his other letters, basically, it's greet this one, greet that one, this one greets you, and so forth, because there's been interaction among the people. But we don't find that in Ephesians. It's general. We don't find church problems or church concerns as such. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of living it out. It's applicable to the church at large in that sense. Probably a circular letter sent at Ephesus, probably belongs there. There are some manuscripts that say to the church at Laodicea. But a circular letter meant to be spread around, shared. Hey, it's just come in. Here's a letter from Paul. And then after being read out loud to the boys and the girls and the men and the women who were in the church, because everyone was to be there and to hear what Paul had to say, it would move on to another church. More than likely, a circular letter moving beyond, even though at Ephesus probably holds. This is the first of what is called the prison epistles. Written probably from Rome, not Caesarea. Some would say that. We've been through that in the book of Acts, being imprisoned in Caesarea. But at Rome, probably around 61, 62 AD, when he wrote it. Very similar to Colossians, prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. Very similar to Colossians. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, Colossians or Ephesians? Again, scholars go back and forth. But you have 75 out of the 155 verses in Ephesians. 75 of them are also found basically identical in Colossians. In Colossians. So at the same time, probably very soon, one after the other, he wrote both letters. Ephesus, you can see it on the map there. Ephesus was a Greek colony in Asia Minor, known as Turkey today. It became a Roman colony and the capital of Asia, as you see the area designated on your map. It became the capital there. It was situated on the main east-west trade route. It was a wealthy commercial city because of a river, or being, I should say, basically there on the sea, but a river that went up to it, which silting through the years, left the city about 4 miles away, and it lost its trade. A population of 200,000 to 250,000 back then, 200,000 to 250,000 people. Consequently, only Rome and Athens were larger at that time there. So a very important city. It was also the home of the temple Artemis, Diana worship, the silversmith from the book of Acts, remember Demetrius? And remember the riots, because what do you mean there's no goddess Diana and we can't make statues of silver for people to buy and we to get rich and they could worship that which is false? And so there's the temple. The temple there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is a rebuilt. It's there in Turkey. I believe you can go and visit it. But it's the original. It was about, where's the statistics here? It was 425 feet by 220 feet. 425 by 220. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Alexander was a brilliant name there, a philosopher and mathematician. He spoke of and considered, I am the light, the light. You have a poet by the name of Hipponax. Hipponax was known as the bitter. He was the one who in his poem said, there's only two really happy days in a man's life. Two happy days in a man's life. The day he gets married and the day he buries his wife. Did you get that? The only two happy days. I get married, and I guess I've lived with her for however long, and now I finally get rid of her, I'm happy again. A city in tremendous need. People in tremendous need. Do I go to the song? I guess the choir is going to sing it again. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. It was very true in Ephesus. It's becoming more and more true. It's always been true if we would realize it, how much we need the only God who has salvation and we can be reconciled to Him. I hear much, and I guess the conference that John David mentioned earlier, one of the sessions will be on Generation Z. And Generation Z is not just the young generation out there who do not know Jesus. Sadly, Christians who are Generation Z are more and more turning away. More and more turning away from the old truths of God and opening up and letting down the barriers, etc. It is not good what we see. Paul came to Ephesus on his second missions trip. He stopped briefly. He had to go because I'm heading to Jerusalem. Remember? He had a vow. I need to get there. I need to get to Jerusalem. He left behind Aquila and Priscilla. On his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19, he came and stayed for 3 years. He was teaching and building up the body of Christ, but then he was forced to leave, as we mentioned, due to the disturbance from Demetrius the silversmith and those who followed what he had to say about Paul. Later, as he leaves that area and heads back to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 20, you recall he didn't go into the city of Ephesus, but he met with the elders of the church there and shared with them. Again, his concerns and his warnings. That's Acts chapter 20. By the time you come to John, 20, 30 years later, when he writes Revelation, if you remember, Ephesus is the first of the seven letters that are mentioned there in Revelation chapter 3, 4 there, or 2 and 3, I should say. And if you recall what he had to share about the church in Ephesus, sadly, you, Ephesus, have left your first love. That which you were excited about. That which turned your life upside down when you met Jesus Christ and realized who He was and what He did for you. You were on fire. And how many young Christians have been told, slow down, back off, get to know some of the older saints, and you'll lose some of that ardor. God help us, older saints, to be on fire for Jesus, that the young ones would see. You don't die out. You don't need to. But continue with a flame getting stronger and stronger and brighter because of the reality of this Jesus Christ and what He has for you. Yes, Ephesus and Paul's being there. As we pick up the book of Ephesians this morning, I want us to see here characteristics so that you could know the riches that are yours, but characteristics of what it is to truly be a Christian. And I want you to look at yourself and how do you stand with these? Where are you at? What is God trying to show you? What needs to be worked on? What needs to be taken hold of? In here, in the way it's lived out. I think it's five characteristics, maybe six. We'll see when I move through my outline this morning. Here's number one. We are saints. Notice the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints. To the saints. This is a title given to everyone who is born again. A number of you have come out of a Roman Catholic Church background. Again, there are special saints who have been canonized by the Pope, the Vatican, what have you. Not biblically accurate. Everyone who is born again is referred to as saint. Nine times we will find this here in the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, you come down to verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The saints. Right there three times. Chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 18. Chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 18. Every chapter. I didn't slow down so you could write them all down. You can find them. We'll get to them eventually. But I want you to see it is something that moves right through his six chapters. I'm writing to the saints. I'm writing to the saints. If you profess to be born again, you are a saint. St. John is trying to preach this morning. You are a saint if you are born again. We have to understand what it is. There's an Old Testament tie. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus 19, I read verse 15 and 16. No, it's verse 5 and 6. By the time I type and then I color it and I write with a pen over it, I lose sometimes numbers. So it's Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, Moses goes up to God, the Lord calls down to him, and here's the message. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. King James translation, because we're going to, well, I'll tell you now. You find the similarity here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And I remember back in my day growing up and growing up on the King James translation, you are not just a people from my own possession, but a peculiar people. And peculiar used to mean weird or odd. And in some ways, we Christians are weird or odd, that we can be so fanatical about this one we cannot see, but who by faith we've come to know and trust and live for. Yes, but from my own possession, when I preached on that, remember some of you, remember that was my first sermon. My mother-in-law drove 4.5 hours to hear me preach before I was son-in-law. But when I preached there, I used the illustration of, for my own possession, I used my marble collection at home. They were my marbles. I would play with them. I'd roll them on the floor. I would look at them. I wouldn't shoot them. I wouldn't gamble them away by losing them in contests, you know, different games you can play with marbles. But they were mine. They were mine. God says the same thing. These are mine. These saints are my own possession. Again, let me continue to read there. Among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and here it is, and a holy nation. A holy nation, a holy people. Saints. Exodus. Peter uses that language I mentioned, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. For Christians, Jew and Gentile, we are God's special people. We are saints. It is not on the basis of our merit that we become saints. Again, you have to perform, is it three miracles to be canonized as a saint? No. You have to do one thing. Be born again. You want to go to heaven? You must be born again. Marvel not, King James translation, that I say unto you, you must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That's what the Word of God says to every one of us. You don't earn being a saint. You're born again, and you are declared a saint. God declares us to be saints based on what Jesus has done for us. He has justified us, just as if I never sinned. The righteousness which I do not have on my own, the righteousness of Jesus, perfectly righteous, perfectly without sin, his righteousness is put on my account. Remember, so when God sees me, the chorus says, he sees not what I used to be and still am, but he doesn't see that sin. He sees John Horgan covered by the blood of Jesus and the righteousness of Christ on my account. My positional standing before God. And that's for everyone who was born again. Everyone who was born again. The Bible declares it such. A title for everyone. This also is to apply in how we live. If I am a saint, I am a holy people. A holy person. What it means is holiness is set apart. Some of you have heard this. Make sure it's in your memory fixed. I am set apart from two perspectives. The word itself, you can go to the Hebrew, Kadash, or some would say Kadosh. Again, it's an unreserved and exclusive devotion to Jehovah God. I'm not going to turn to Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 to 3, but you see it there for the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 33, 1 to 3. Kadosh, a holy people. We are set apart. You're set apart from sin. We cannot love sin. We cannot love our bad habits. We cannot love our vulgar language, our language that's getting, like I say so often, cruder and ruder in this world. We cannot love it. We cannot love anything that has to do with sin. We're set apart from sin, and the positive, we're set aside, apart for God or to God. From sin to God, saints, holy ones. That is the position that God gives to us. I've never been much of a swimmer. I don't mind the water. I'm out in the ocean, out in the North Sea, out in the Atlantic. I don't think I've ever been in the Pacific. But I'm out in the deep waters. I'm out in the waves and so forth. But I don't like to go under. One of the reasons I don't dive when we go to the picnic, which is coming very soon in June, church picnic again. I don't dive. I don't put my head down under. I jumped off 10, 15-foot diving boards back in the pools in New York City. I possibly even held my nose. I don't like going underwater. I've never done scuba diving. I've done a little bit of snorkeling. But scuba divers, they live and exist in an alien world. At times, the environment down there, it can get hostile. I've pulled in sand sharks. I would never want to pull in or see a great white or whatever, killer sharks. It can be violent to others that can hurt you as well. So they live, scuba divers live at times in a hostile environment. But they have special equipment, that tank on their back and the oxygen they're breathing in so that they can exist down there. We are saints. We are saints living in a hostile environment. And it's getting more and more so, and you need to recognize it. We are to be in the world, not of the world. As we live in the world, it can become, and it's becoming, more and more hostile. It's against those who would stand up for Christ. And it's becoming a troubled world because Christians, there's not a unity that there needs to be. And there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians in churches and denominations who stand totally against the things that the Word of God says we need to stand for. Just reading the other day, I don't understand the whole possibility, but there was a big headline about, was it 12,500 Christians who have spoken out now against what the Tennessee Congress, State Congress, or whatever you call it, did in expelling a couple of their representatives. They've taken one back. I believe they've taken two back again. But they're asking now to kick out, move out the guy who decided these guys have got to go out because of their actions. 12,500 Christians on the books for saying he's got to go. Oh, my. Oh my. I don't know all of the politics of what happened down there. I've seen, I've heard, been aware of some of the individuals who were kicked out and their backgrounds and what they were standing for. One of them standing on a police car and rioting against them and the police and everything else. Racial justice. Well, we'll talk about identity in a few moments. But I remind you, we are saints in an alien world. We don't belong here for Christians. Our home is there. We're on a mission down here. We'll come back to that as well. We are saints, special, beloved people of God. That's your identity. Second, we are to be faithful. Faithful. The faithful are those who have faith. Huh? Let's look at that for a moment. The word for faith is, or believe, pistis. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe. Practice faith. Have your trust in Christ. Center on Him and obviously what He has done. We talk about faith. Faith, we talk about the faith. The faith is the gospel. The faith is the doctrine. The faith is the teachings that get you saved and let you know more about who you are and who this Jesus Christ is, the gospel. Faith is a gift from God. You can't conjure up faith, not salvation faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we'll see it in context. But by grace are you saved through faith. None of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gives us faith. We have to act upon it. We have to act upon it.
Well, he hasn't given me the faith to become a Christian, really.
If you even say that, it means you're at least thinking about it. And if you're thinking about it, think some more and read some more. And let God's word speak to you some more that you would see the greatness of your need and the realization that you can't fix that need on your own. And crawl out to him. Call out to him. I started to say crawl, and there's something to that maybe, to crawl. Because we have to humble ourselves, repenting of our sins. And I need you so desperately, and I want you so desperately, and oh God, save me! Try that and mean that. And I believe he'll save you. And the gift of faith will be yours. That's how I understand the word of God. The faithful are those who have faith. Those who have the faith are to live faithfully. Faithfully. Old-fashioned words. My wife uses them all the time with me and with others. And I say, dear, that's a bad word for people today. They don't want to hear it. To be loyal. To be committed. To be faithful. To stand by your words. To live by them. You've heard me with our kids when they would be invited. Being a preacher's kid isn't always fun. You live in a fishbowl. A lot of people don't like it. But I would always try and remind my kids, because you're the pastor's kid, you get to go with them in that speedboat on the lake for a trip. They specifically called you out. There are benefits there as well. But recognizing also the reality that as a pastor's kid, you're going to be, I can remember my pastor's kid growing up, Sunday school picnic, he was up on a tree with a bean shooter, hitting, especially the old ladies. It was noticed. He was called on the carpet for it. But again, there are benefits and there are other sides to it. But to be committed, to be loyal, to be one who stands by, that you know where they stand when they say something. Again, I've never looked in a contracts. Oh, some of the things you read now. Have you read these words? And you've got 5, 8, 10 pages on your computer screen that you're supposed to go through. That I've read all of this, and I scan it. But I'll stand by it. I'll stand by it. I don't look for a loophole to get me out of this legal contract. If I've committed myself to something, I'll stand by it, and I'll suffer the consequences. But again, this is to be faithful. Faithful. I forget, was it Twyla Paris? Was she the one who sang the song, "Let Us Find Us Faithful"? I don't remember. But there's something to it that needs to be said. Unfaithfulness, and it is becoming a derogatory term. I started to share and I left off the example. You get to go to this one. Well, you promise to go to this one, to that, and then someone else in church comes along and invites my kids to something that they would think was even more exciting or betterer. But you already said you're going here. You don't say, I can't, so that I can go here. That's what it means to be faithful and committed. I heard in Sunday school this morning that we as a church are not very good to sign up for things. I guess I said that about a couple of things on the backboard there as well. But we need to understand responsibility of growing up and taking responsibility and checking through our priorities, our time, and where we're at. And so that the church doesn't eat money on something that they buy a ticket for you for because you were going to go and then you can't go and you never did pay. That's wrong. Now, that's getting pretty graphic and down to earth, isn't it? Better watch myself. What is it? Those who have the faith are to live faithfully. Is that in the Bible? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us. We all mess up. We all sin. Here I am. I confess. But God, help me to live out faithfully that which you've entrusted to me. And I'm responsible before you and to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Stedman in his commentary shares, they can't quit. They're faithful, they can't quit. They can't quit.
Do I know Jesus? Have I met Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Do I understand? Faithful. I have the faith. I want to live by the faith. I need to be faithful in the way in which I live. I want to be relied upon as one who keeps my word as I attempt to live by his word. I want to complete the task. I love Paul when he finishes up his letter to Timothy and he shares again, hey, basically I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I always want to add, you shared the faith. But yeah. I've done the task, what you give me to do, Lord. Help me to live the same way, to be ready to die. You notice here, it's to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. Their faithfulness showed itself at Ephesus, in the environment of Ephesus, with the temple of Diana predominating the city's religious fervor and so forth. We are to be faithful here at Cornerstone, here in Bowmansville, here in Ephrata, here in Berks County, a bunch of you, more and more trying to take over the church. It's a Lancaster County church, and don't forget it. No. What the word is saying is, where you are, in your schooling, in your job, on the ball field, wherever it is, as you travel, be faithful where you is. Yes. Be faithful where you is. And whatever God gives and entrusts to you, we are to be faithful. We are saints. Thirdly, wow, we are secure. Secure. We are secure because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Again, we're faithful in Christ Jesus. 27 times in this letter, 14 times in chapter 1, either in Christ, in Him, or in the Beloved. All meaning the same thing. That's a sphere of who you are in. Paul writes, if anyone is, probably use it at the funeral tomorrow, in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature, a new creation. Yeah, we're weird, we're different. We've been born again. The Spirit of God lives within us. We may look like others, help us if we look wrongly like others, but Lord God, you work in us, flesh, sinful nature, we're fighting against, and so forth, but we are in Christ. This is to be our sphere of being. Birds are in the air when they're not in my tree. Fish are in the sea. Christians are in Christ, our sphere of being as such. To understand again, and we are to live in a way that shows forth we are in Christ. We carry his reputation. We need to let others know that. And some of us don't want to share that because then they'll be looking at me and judging me. Let them judge us. Who am I? I'm a sinner who messes up. But I want to live for Christ. And if I said something or did something, forgive me. And God, you forgive me first of all. But I am in Christ in that relationship. Too many of us live too often in a world of doubts or a world of fears. Again, as I read over and over again what COVID has done, I'm reading in the secular papers and whatnot. Psychologists secularly are saying, we are traumatized people in this world. We still live with all those fears and so forth. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love is God's love for us. I don't need to be afraid. There are times I need to be cautious. Again, I don't want to call attention to myself, but I will. Some of you see me walking up to the choir loft here, and I usually hold on. Come up to the pulpit, I usually hold on. I don't trust my feet. My feet are horrible. And my balance is not great. It never was great. So you need to be cautious at times. But I need not be afraid. What's the worst thing that can happen to me? I fall. I die. I die? Hey, I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven. Often I've done that. Problems in my life. I write down. What's the worst thing that could happen? What's the worst thing that can happen? I lose my job. I lose my health. I lose this. I lose whatever. I cannot lose my relationship with Christ because I am secure. I'm in Christ. To give in to fears or doubts, that is not what God has for us. That's why we're paupers. We're not as rich as God wants us to be. In Christ, what a relationship. Yes? Let me move on. Security is found and only found in Jesus. Many retirees are finding out that they were secure in what they thought they had for retirement, and more are going back to work again. More and more are not able to afford this.
live hand to mouth and so forth in the world that we live in and so forth. Security is found in Jesus Christ. Security is found in the promises of Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 20. John 14, verse 20. I'm going to read quickly here. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, Jesus speaking here in the upper room discourse. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, in Christ, that relationship, I can't explain it. I take it at face value what God says here. You will know I am in you and you in me. I hear again the word of God, John 10, 28. I give eternal life to... How long is eternal? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay, it's not only reducing fractions always, always, always for my math students, but it's always, always, always eternal life goes on and on and on. John 10, 28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And Romans 8 may be read at the funeral tomorrow. The end of Romans 8, what can separate me? What can separate me from being in Christ and relationship with Him? And there's a long list there that says, basically, nada. You who do not know Spanish, I believe that's Spanish. Nothing. No one, no thing. Nothing can ever separate me. Do I believe God's word? Then I've got security in Him. It's found in Jesus Christ. We hear so much here about community, community, community. I left that one illustration already, and the clock is moving, so I'm going to move on. But here, Carl Truman again. Strange New World, take off on Brave New World. Yes, that's Karl Marx up on top and a few others here. And remarkable, again, we see how the thought today of how Generation Z and America and the world is living, it's grounded back there with Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and the rest of them. A little here, 100 years later, a little bit more here, a little bit more here, and now we're buying into it hook, line, and sinker. But he talks here about a chapter, it's called Plastic People and a Liquid World. Plastic People and a Liquid World. And he speaks about what happened here. British people were marching to protest the death of George Floyd. He says, I was struck by the lack of similar protests in Britain concerning the ongoing struggle for human rights in Hong Kong. Far more relevant to the emerging imagined community of anti-racist and social justice activists than events in a place that was a British colony until 1997. A new narrative, that of social justice and anti-racism, has emerged to take its place. We want to belong to something, he is saying. We want to identify with others. We want to be accepted. We want to be, not condemned, but the opposite. We want to be elevated, okay? Appraised of how wonderful we are by a group that has us. And he speaks here now, the world we live in, we have the power of the individual to choose his or her identity. You can decide who you are. We can focus on those narratives that make us feel good. We can now choose our narratives and our communities to who we belong more easily than previous generations chose clothes and shoes. You think about the world we live in. We find that the narratives that most strongly shape their identities are not those of the nation, state, but rather those of race, ethnicity, gender, sexuality, etc. And he talks about the difference between what I am biologically and what I think I am psychologically as to who I am, and how we're fluid and plastic, and I change. Today I'm this, and tomorrow I'm that. That is a situation in which conflict is bound to occur. And he speaks about, it's no wonder, the depression and the anxiety that the world is facing today, and far too many Christians as well. I'm not going to be your doctor. I am not a doctor. But medicine and pills that I can't sleep without, or I can't get up in the morning, or I can't face this or that. And probably there are times when we need something. But doubts and fears, we're not to have them. But stand on the word of God. These are your promises. This is what I need. Makes me rich. Makes me in control, because I know I'm not in control, but my God is. My God is, and I trust Him. Yes, we are to be secure in Christ. Fourthly, we are supplied. The supplier is very simply, it is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He supplies.
It's Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs. God, our supplier, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James translation has two froms. It comes from God our Father, and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Greek, there's only one from. What is that saying? It's saying there's an identity here between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ontology, the essence, the stuff that makes God God, Jesus has all of it. And we saw that. John referred to it earlier from the book of Hebrews. We'll go back there tonight after the first warning in Hebrews tonight. But again, to understand, God, Jesus, two persons of the triunity of our one God, they're the one who supply us. And what are the supplies mentioned here? There are two things. The supplies are grace and peace. 12 times in this letter we will see grace referred to. Grace. I get what I don't deserve. I get what I'm not able to work for. I get from God all of his goodness for me. And he sees what I need. Again, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory. And it's by Christ Jesus. Yes, grace 12 times. Peace is found 7 times in this letter as well. Peace. Two aspects of peace. You've heard me before. There's peace, first of all, with God. And secondly, there's the peace of God. You cannot have the peace of God until you first have peace with God. Peace with God is reconciliation. I'm not at war with God. Oh, yes, you are, the Bible says. Your sin, unless it's been repented of and you are born again, keeps you separated from God. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Yeah, I need to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation. Peace with God. That's promised from God. Peace with him. And the peace of God. The peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. How can you have peace in the midst of a storm? You know the songs. Everyone can sing when the sun's shining bright. But in the darkest night when the storm is there. We'll talk about Kathy tomorrow and the peace that God gave her through transitions I would never want to go through that she's had to live out in the last 8-9 months, especially, whatever. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. But again, God at work in my hearts, so that I can sing in the midst of a storm. It is well. It is well. It is well with my soul. Thank you, God, for salvation so rich, full, and free. Thank you, God, even in the midst of the storms. Yes, he supplies his children if we will take hold of it. Grace and peace. Oh, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, fixed on thee. Because he trusts in thee. Because he trusts in thee. That's the faith of the faithful ones who, when the storms come, are holding on to, and I can sing. Oh, it hurts, and my butterflies are moving up and down within my gut. But God, I'm going to rest in you. I'm going to rest in you. We are supplied. One last point here. We are sent. We are sent as was Paul. Back to the beginning. Paul, an apostle. Apostello, someone who is sent. Geldenheis defines an apostle. One clothed with authority and endowed with the power of his sender. To go forth as and act as his representative in the fulfilling of the commission given to him. Clothed with authority, endowed or given power of the sender. It is God who sends. It is Jesus who sends. Again, to go forth. Acting as his representative in the fulfilling of the commission, the task, the job. Thus, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's God's will. That's God's desire. Paul, I'm sending you out on a mission. I'm going to equip you. You're going to be able to put up with the stonings and the shipwrecks. Go to 2 Corinthians and you'll see all that he went through. And he wasn't complaining or whining. That's just reality, what I've had to do. But God's been with me all the way. Even we left off with Acts a couple of weeks ago. We're in Rome. We're in prison. He'll be released, but then he'll have his head chopped off on a second imprisonment coming there in Rome. But he was ready to go home to be with the Lord. Yes, we are sent, as was Paul, so are you. I love this song, and there are two songs we sing about it. So send I you. So send I you. The Great Commission.
In your going, make disciples. In your going, witness. In your going, have a part that they're baptized. And we heard about baptism and the church's responsibility there this morning in Sunday school. In your going. In your going. Yes. Yes. And teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And in your going, remember your position also. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors. Ambassadors, we carry his name. We carry his protection. We're secure from Ephesians here. We're supplied with the grace and the peace to accomplish whatever he has for us. Again, we are to be found faithful as we do it, recognizing again we are saints. You see the outline as it's there. Christian, Christian, if you're not a Christian, you need to start by being born again. To save your soul, he's more than willing to listen to you. And we'll reach out to you. But also, may we see the riches that we as Christians have, our position. And again, then the reminder, do you really love Jesus? Then love his church. You, many of you, have shown yourselves to do and to be just what I've shared. I will say this again. The staff at the nursing home, a number of them commented to me, and even some of the residents, about what they saw. Kathy had a family. People who told me, I wish my church was more like this. Again, not all of you could be there. Don't get on a guilt trip. Don't go there. But as we live and act out what God has called us to be as the family of God, again, we need to recognize it comes from God within us. Riches in Christ. Let us pray. Amen. Father, the clock runs too quickly for me sometimes. I don't mean to hold the people here, but I also want to give out your word. And Father, take that word. May it not just be that Pastor John said or he gave an outline. But Father, may it go back to your word and may we see where it comes from. And may we understand perhaps a little bit more clearly what it is to have these characteristics of what it is to be a Christian, to be born again. Far too many profess something and they have no idea what they're professing. They think they do. But unless we start to get it straight, we're going to be living as paupers, a heady green in the spiritual world. Thank you, Father. Work within us. Work through us. To you be the glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you kindly take your songbook then? Recognize.